Hey, let's turn our Bibles again to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're really ready today for verse 10. Whether we'll finish verse 10 today depends on how much of what we have written down in the verse we'll cover. It turns out there's an awful lot in this one verse, if you think about it, right? But in order to get enough of the context to put verse 10 in context, let's start with verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Whether we're going to have trouble with the noise out in the hall or not. You know, there's a sense in which if we wish to dwell on verse 10 in this light, we won't do it quite this way. But you could claim that all 5 points of what are commonly called Calvinism are in verse 10. Now, we have to stretch it on one of them, but the other four, not at all. For we, that is, we who were sinners and were totally depraved, that's where we're stretching it, I admit that. For we are his workmanship created. Now, the minute you say we are his workmanship created, you're talking about the doctrine that is commonly called irresistible grace. That is, the fact that everything we have in salvation is of the Lord. And it's put there very bluntly. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There's the atonement. The fact that this was done in Christ as well as done in history. When we talk about it being done in history, of course, we're talking about irresistible grace. But the fact that it was done in the work of Christ, that's back to the fact that the atonement was particular and for a particular people. Unto good works. This was not a purposeless salvation. This was not simply a fire escape. It had more of a goal than that, and that's perseverance. Now, we're going to spend some of our time talking about that today. We may get back to some of these other points next time, but I think we need to address certain matters here that are very important. Unto good works. Like we said, that's perseverance. I'll come back to that in a minute. Which God hath before ordained. That's unconditional election. God had way in the ages past decided that these things would happen. What had he decided? Well, not just simply our salvation, but that we should walk in these good works, and there's perseverance again. When you look at it, they're all there. The only point that is not brought out with clarity in this particular verse of Scripture is, of course, the point of total depravity. But now let's notice something here. There are people who try to climb out of all of such passages. We have been told by some, for example, that it does not mean created in Christ Jesus unto good works, but created in Christ Jesus upon good works. There, this interpretation is urged upon us because people want to get away from a certain doctrine. The doctrine they want to get away from is this. We often talk about eternal security, and I'm not opposed to using that expression, but it really is not strong enough. The Bible does not simply teach an empty security. It teaches a perseverance. The difference is this. You see, if we say to somebody, is it possible for a person to trust in Christ and live like the devil the rest of his life, there are those who will say, absolutely, that's what eternal security means. That is not what perseverance means. That is not what eternal security is supposed to mean either. It is what it has come to mean in some circles. And so there are some who teach that we can claim to be saved while living exactly like the world in every way. And I must admit that in my opinion, some of them prove that that's their doctrine by the way in which they live. Now, the reason why people say this in verse 10, or the reason they try to give for it, is they say that the Greek word epi is used here and that this should mean then that it's upon good works. Well, it turns out that epi with the dative can also mean with a view or with a purpose to good works. In fact, it's listed in some of the standard grammars as the dative of purpose. And there are some other examples that are sometimes cited. One of them that is given is Galatians 5:13, just so that you don't think we're dreaming this up, I'll show you the passage. Galatians 5:13. In fact, the standard small Baxter's Greek lexicon gives this as an example of a place where it means with a view to. Ye have not been called unto liberty, that is, with a view to. It doesn't mean upon, but unto, and it states a purpose. The manual grammar, by the way, by Daint and Manty, which is a standard Greek grammar, also gives this as an example of this. Folks grammar, which is really Blast Bruner's grammar, I don't know whether you care to look all these things up, but if you have the books, you can look them up. Mention also Galatians 5:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, and other places as examples of this kind of use of the dative. But look at the context. Independent of any sort of Greek stuff, the context is talking about our works in verse 9. Not of our works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if this were trying to say that we are created in Christ Jesus upon Christ's good works, what does it mean then when it says that we should walk in them? What is the only work of Christ, and I think we should put it that way, upon which we have been created in Christ? It's His work on the cross. It is not works plural, it is works singular. And it doesn't make sense, of course, to say that God has foreordained that every believer would walk in that work when we know for sure that not every believer has been called to die a martyr's death or to die on a cross or to do a number of other things, though there are practical implications of the cross. In short, the context both before and after and the use of the plural as well as what the grammars say, I think, allows us to say that this is a dative of purpose. So it's saying created in Christ Jesus with the purpose of good works. That makes it even stronger. The unto does not bring it out quite as strongly as that. And then we have the rest of the verse, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And there is no way, as I understand Scripture, for us to look at Scripture and argue that one can literally live like the devil and call himself a believer. I'm afraid that a number of believers have what we might call, or what I would call, the weak contract theory of the gospel. That is, you know how a contract is. You fulfill your side and I'll fulfill my side. And maybe your side is to give me a penny because I really want to give you a brand new car, and my side is to give you a new car and we're wanting to avoid taxes or who knows what. And so you pay a minimal payment and then I give you all gobs of stuff. I think that's how people picture the gospel. In other words, and I've seen people say this. They say in the Old Testament, men were saved by keeping the law. But that was too hard. So God weakened the requirement. And the requirement is today that all you have to do is just do a teensy little thing called believe. Isn't that how it's usually presented? Obviously, if that is the gospel, then the doctrine that you have to do or you should be doing something after you've believed would be false. Because people see all of this as being normal human effort. But that isn't the gospel. The gospel is not that somehow faith is just a tiny little thing. It's just a minor little thing. It's such a small little thing that anybody can fulfill their side of the bargain, and then God will, so to speak, give them that brand new car for nothing more than a penny. That is not the gospel at all. Rather, we're painted in the gospel is painted in Scripture as if faith is something that you cannot do. And so when God saves the sinner, God gives that sinner the faith, God changes that sinner's heart, and the change of heart must produce results. In other words, it's not just as if it's not just something you've done a little bit and then God keeps His side of the bargain. It's that God's done the whole thing. And since He granted the faith, and since He wrought the change that brings the faith, then of course, He'll do the rest of whatever purpose He had in mind. By the way, the last clause in the verse, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, is a purpose clause. There are some who have, I've seen this in certain periodicals recently, and some of you have also, And they say, well, it doesn't say that we will walk in them. It says that we should walk in them. And therefore, there's a possibility we'll never walk in them. But that's a standard way for the Greek to mention purpose. God has before purposed, before ordained, literally before prepared. We'll save for another time to look at the other place in the New Testament where that word occurs. But God has before prepared that believers should walk in them. That's His purpose. That's what the goal was all along. It's not just simply the hope that we have in glory, though that's a purpose too. But His purpose so far as the daily life is that we should walk in them. God has then a twofold purpose in saving the sinner, at least, maybe more. One is that it'll be realized in our daily life and how we live, and the other is that we'll be called to glory someday. If we want to teach that this first purpose cannot be or need not be accomplished, by what token are we to teach that the second purpose will get realized? You see, we weaken the whole thing when we say that God's purposes can be shunted and need not be carried out. Now turn with me back to John 8. I know we've been over some of these things recently, but I believe that it's very important for us to notice some of these things. For we live in a day where we have what I think some have called easy believism. And so anything that seems to be just the least bit like faith is presumed to be true faith. And as a consequence, nobody ever checks up on the situation, and there are a lot of people out there that think they're saved when they're not a bit saved. John 8, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, the gospel writer, Christ himself, there's no one around that said they didn't really believe. Their faith was of a different character than what it ought to be, but they are said to have believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believe on him. And then he addresses them. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him. The they are those who believed on him. We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage and all that. Jesus answered them. So this is a conversation between believers and Christ. Now, you read Christ's answer starts from verse 34. In verse 37, he says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me. You see, these aren't really saved people. They are people who had expressed faith in Christ. In the modern vernacular, they went forward. They raised their hand, or whatever else you want to talk about that seems to happen at various evangelistic meetings. They bowed their head and said the sinner's prayer, or however you want to put it in there. They gave all the outward signs of believing until Christ faced them up with something, and then they'd just as soon kill him. Proof that they weren't believers, of course, verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. There is a counterfeit faith. John 12, I think we should be afraid of counterfeit faith. This is one advantage, the only one I know of, so don't think I want martyrdom. But that's one advantage of persecution. Open, blatant persecution tends to restrict away from the church those who do not have true faith. Now that doesn't mean it keeps them all out, as we can notice in Scripture, for there certainly was some persecution even back at this time. But nevertheless, it keeps some of it out. John 12, where is it I want? 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I don't believe those were true Christians. I think they fit into the same category with those folk in John 8. But there are a lot of people like that. Say, yeah, I believe. Do you? I think we have to examine our hearts and say, do we? We have other examples, of course. We've mentioned John 6 from time to time. There is true belief. There is false belief. Genuine belief is mentioned at points, and false belief is mentioned at points. Turn with me to Acts 20 so we get the whole thing in context of what it takes, or what God manifests when He saves the sinner. testifying, Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's faith toward Christ, yes. But if there's faith toward Christ and no repentance toward God, then the faith toward Christ was the superficial faith of John 8. It's the superficial faith of John 6. There are some who talk, it seems, of nothing but repentance, but there are some who talk, it seems, of nothing but faith. Now, there's another thing that comes up from time to time. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9:27. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this whole issue of saving faith. I don't think anything says it quite as dramatically, and I warned you a week or two ago that this verse was going to come up, as what we must say about 1 Corinthians 9:27 if we're going to be careful. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, or literally after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, some of you have various reference Bibles, and you look in the footnotes, and you'll find that the standard answer to that verse that's given by various people that believe in eternal security or even perseverance is that the Greek word here is the word adokamos. Let me write it on the board so that we don't miss anything. And they say all this is the negation of the word dokimos, meaning approved, and that Paul wasn't stating even a possibility of being lost, but was instead stating the possibility of being a disapproved servant. In short, the thought that is brought out in the footnotes in a number of reference Bibles on this particular passage, and I guess I have in mind primarily some of the ones we know about, like Scofield and others, the thought that's brought out is the thought that you can be a totally rejected believer. I don't believe that's the thought at all. The only way I can show you what the thought of this verse is to show you the other uses of this word. And I urge you, if you have a Strong's or a Young's Concordance or an Englishman's Concordance, to check it out and find out what it means. Well, let's look at the other uses of this verse, of this particular word, a dokimos. Romans 1:28. You see, there's the common teaching that there are not two kinds of people in this world, but three. The common teaching among believers that believe in eternal security is that there are the lost, the totally carnal. Now, I put an adjective or an adverb there that they don't usually put there because they call these people carnal. Now, people are called carnal in 1 Corinthians 3, but they're not totally carnal. If you'll read the footnotes on 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see the teaching is, by people who hold to this, the three kinds of people doctrine, they'll say that the carnal Christian is one who, though saved, lives exactly like the world. I don't think there is such a creature. You say, but the Corinthians were carnal. Yes, they were in one area of their lives. They weren't in other areas of their lives. You say, they were in one area of their lives. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians 3. It's also clear that the minute the Apostle Paul corrected them on that matter, they did something about it. I'll look at that with you in a minute. But I want us to notice, behind a lot of what is said about this word adokimos is the belief that you could be a believer and live exactly like the world. And I believe that that's a very serious error. And I think it's got us into a lot of trouble. Now, Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The word reprobate is adokimos. Tell me, is there any way, when one reads Romans 1, that a believer can be said to have an adokimos mind? What's it say? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Is it clear? Read on what they do. To do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate. You go on through the list. You say, well, Christians sometimes do some of those things. That's not the argument. The question is, can Christians do only those things? See, can they be totally carnal? Live exactly like the world, as it says in the footnote of the Scofield Reference Bible on 1 Corinthians 3. And I say, no, there is no way for a Christian to live exactly like the world. But you'll notice our first use
of this word,
it's clearly unbelievers. There's no way that it can be anything but unbelievers. Well, look at 2 Corinthians 13. Again, just take the word. Now, I realize that a word that is used very often can have a variety of meanings. This word is not used very often. It is a relatively uncommon term. So it would be surprising to find all of its meanings on one side of the fence and the other, and just exactly one verse on the other side of the fence. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He's clearly telling a group of people to examine yourselves to see if you're saved. Prove your own selves. And by the way, that's a good admonition to any group that believes that they're believers, is to test yourself. Are you really saved? Don't be afraid to test yourself. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be... There's our word again. Does reprobate here mean a believer that's backslidden? A believer living like the world? Or does it mean an unbeliever? He says, examine yourselves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're reprobate. The reprobate are very clearly unsaved people. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Again, reprobate is clearly unsaved people. He says, there's two of the uses of that word, by the way, in one passage. Well, 2 Timothy 3... What? It may be. I don't know why I didn't write it down. Let me see now. I don't have it here. 2 Corinthians 3:7. I didn't write it down. I'm sorry, I did write it down. I just didn't read my own writing. Excuse me. It's in verse 7 as well. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Again, he's saying, even if we were unsaved, we're still bringing you the truth of God. I mean, it's very clear that in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, 6, and 7, that the word adokimos means unsaved. It means reprobate in every way. It doesn't mean approved before God but disapproved in our daily life. It doesn't mean that at all. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. I just want you to notice all these uses. There aren't that many. So that you'll realize that we are really out on a limb if we take 1 Corinthians 9:27 in the usual way. Then I want to show you the context of 1 Corinthians 9:27 because I think it has a meaning in what we're trying to say. 2 Timothy 3:8. It's now or even, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. These are unbelievers. Who were Jannes and Jambres? Well, you look in your concordance, they're never mentioned another place in Scripture. But what they were, of course, were Egyptian magicians that withstood Moses by the power of Satan. Now, they're taken to us as figures of certain people today that pass as believers who are said to be men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, there are lots of people today that pass as believers that aren't. They may tell you they believe in Jesus Christ. They may say they believe in the virgin birth. They may say all sorts of things. But the Bible likens them to a bunch of demon-possessed magicians. Because after all, those Egyptian magicians did do miracles. They did magic. Not in the sense that Houdini did magic, though some might say he did it also by that power. But they did magic by true magic, that is, by the power of the demons. Now, there's no question in 2 Timothy 3:8 that we're talking once again about unbelievers. Just two more references, and we will have looked at every single occurrence of this word. It's not used that often. Okay, Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God. Notice how often this word occurs in a context where it's talking about people who think that they know God. I think it should serve as a true warning to us about whether we're saved or not. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. That's clearly unbelievers. They make a profession of faith, but they're as lost as they can be. One more reference, Hebrews 6 and 8. Hebrews 6 and 8. And how people struggle with Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 verse 4 talks about it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. We don't have time to fully explain that passage, but it's talking about Jews at that time who had miraculous powers but were lost. They were definitely unbelievers, and yet they had tasted of the various miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit and all that sort of thing. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, and by the way, once they manifested that they were truly lost, this passage said they could not be saved, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. We do have examples in Scripture of unbelievers who did miraculous powers. We have a whole host of them in Matthew 7, and Judas is another example. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. It's reprobate. And what is it? Is it a saved person who's just a little backslidden? Is it a totally carnal Christian? No, it's an unbeliever. And what's it say? Is nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. I mean, I don't think you can avoid it. This word, every place it occurs, and I don't like always to go down a full list, but this was a short list. Every place it occurs, it describes for us unsaved people. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9:27. I don't care if we spend more than 1 week on this, because I believe this is that Ephesians 2:10, we're looking, by the way, back at 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I believe that Ephesians 2:10 is the forgotten verse of the gospel. The fact that the gospel is supposed to have an impact in our lives. And I think it's a very serious error to say that. Now, what is Paul saying here in 1 Corinthians 9:27? Let's just look at the context. It's hard to know how far back you want to go. I mean, you really should go back quite a ways, but start with verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. Now, what's he saying to believers? He's saying that they're to live a life that shows forth the Lord. And he's not talking about obtaining reward, I don't believe. I think he's talking about the prize of life, and we'll see that as we go on. Let's just read through. One can argue, though, about what that verse means. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a corruptible crown, but we for an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He says, I'm not shadow boxing. This is a real war. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. This idea that we as Christians can pursue unlimited pleasure, and I think there are people that believe that, is totally wrong. Paul said, I have to keep my body under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, this is where people fail. They don't realize the context continues. I would not have that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. It's a beautiful illustration of what we're trying to say. There were many, many children of Israel that were under the cloud and passed through the sea. What was it? I don't remember the figures, but I think it was 600,000 men or some huge number. Remember that? Now, how many of them were saved? See? Very few. Very few. We know of Moses and Aaron. We presume Miriam. We know of Joshua and Caleb. We don't know how many women there were that were saved. And we know there were a bunch that were lost, because judgment was inflicted on some of the lost, even out there in the wilderness. He says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I mean, these were people that were all viewed as believers. And indeed, from the external standpoint, all of the people of Israel were viewed as believers, not internally, externally. God said, you are the people of God, you are the chosen people, and all this kind of stuff. And this is how they were viewed externally, and that's what he's saying. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They partook of some of the blessings of Christ. That's what it says. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Many of them were lost. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Did you catch that? And that all goes with the context of 1 Corinthians 9:27. What if it turned out tomorrow that you found me or anyone else that had preached the word to you living in open sin, unashamed? Now, I know exactly how some people would approach it. If it were a sin involved with sex, they'd for sure conclude he's lost. But if it were any other kind of sin, they'd say he couldn't be lost because he's been such a blessing to me. Isn't that how people say it? That is not true. You see, if Paul had not controlled his life, it would have been but a manifestation to all those around him that even though they got scripture from his lips, he was an unbeliever. And he gave this as an argument as to why he exercised self-control. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, it may be self-control extended to various spiritual matters. It certainly does if you look at the context. And he's saying to the people at Corinth, he's saying, look, if you want to talk about the visible church, you go back to the children of Israel. All of the children of Israel in the wilderness were fundamentalists. You could go down the list. There wasn't an evolutionist among them. They all kept the ordinances. If they didn't, they were cut off. So all the ones that were still alive kept the ordinances. How many of those fundamentalists were saved? You get the point? Being fundamentalist, being in a fundamentalist church, being in this church doesn't make you a Christian. Expressing faith in Christ doesn't make you a Christian. Not unless it's truly a changed heart. That's what makes people believers, is hearts that are changed. Yes, 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul is saying, I bring my body into subjection. And if I didn't, it would just be a manifestation that I was lost, even though I preached to others. I don't know how often I've heard people say, but that person's been such a blessing. Let me ask you something. Is the person a blessing or is the word a blessing? If it's gotten to the place with you where it's the person that's a blessing, then you're wrong. Right? If it's gotten to the place where the person is the blessing, you're wrong. And if it's to the place where the word is the blessing, then there's no way that your faith can be shattered, even if the one that regularly preaches to you should be found tomorrow to be an unbeliever. Now, we're not making any great announcement. We're simply saying, as Paul was saying, that that's a possibility. And it's a possibility that we have to keep entertaining. Why? So that we might get our truth from God and not from some man. We have, in Protestantism, many popes. Men that people follow no matter what. But you say, how can any Christian leader ever have been lost? Well, we can give examples from Scripture. We can talk about 10 of the 12 spies that were sent in to spy out the land. These were 12 good men that were chosen for their leadership in the tribes. I doubt very seriously that anyone who picked any of those men thought of any of them as even possibly being an unbeliever. And yet, how many of them were lost? 10 out of the 12. Do you realize that? So if your batting average is better than that, you know more than Moses, who had the gift of prophecy. So don't be shocked if 10 out of the 12 Christian leaders you've known in your life may even turn out to be unsaved. I don't think that's an impossibility. It wasn't to them. Turn with me to Matthew 7. I think we need to warn people about this, but the final thing is you need to be warned about your own life. Matthew 7. Like I heard a person say many years ago, and I think it bears repeating, there are going to be many surprises when we get to heaven. There are going to be people we never thought would be there, and there are going to be people that aren't there we thought for sure would be. See? The surprise you can't afford to make is the presumption you'll be there when you're not going to be there. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? You say, oh, I don't believe it's possible for anybody to prophesy in God's name by God's power and be lost. Balaam is a good example. We'll look at that maybe next time. Our time is up. Balaam prophesied by the Spirit of God. He had a reputation as God's prophet. He was also an unbeliever. Now, no one today has the gift of prophecy. We just simply expound the Scriptures. So here were people that prophesied in his name. They were leaders. They weren't back row participants in the service. They were leaders. And in thy name have cast out demons. Again, these weren't back row Christians. These were people that everyone around them would call a Christian. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, I don't mean that sometime in their life it wasn't manifested what they were like. But the fact is that they manifested various powers of God. Judas is a good example that comes to light, of course. So far as the record is concerned, the 12 never suspected Judas' defection until the end. And of course, perhaps some here are still unsaved, though putting on a good facade for whoever else is here. I think that's a very real danger, and something we have to admit is a very real possibility. There is no guarantee from me looking at you or you looking at me that I know your heart or that you know mine. And there is even a possibility that if you've been taught to believe that your life need never show it, and your life doesn't show it, there may even be a possibility you've deceived yourselves. I mean, after all, there's records of that in Scripture, of people that seem to have deceived themselves even. We can look at one in Acts 8 next time. In short, God has foreordained, like I say, it may take us a couple of weeks to look at this passage, God has foreordained that every believer will show it in their life. If your life is exactly like the unsaved around you, then I think you should presume yourself lost if your life is exactly like the world around you. And I think that's a very real danger. We live in a genteel society. You know, everybody acts a certain way. Quite often, one can be a very silent, alleged believer, and they're not a believer at all. Like the old story that they told years ago, I don't know if the story is still going the rounds or not, about the kid that went off to college miles away from home, and the pastor was very concerned about his Christian life, so he sat down with him at long hours. The kid got back in June. He said, how did things go at school? Were you able to put up with the persecution? He said, oh, they went just fine. They never found out I was saved. To which I might add, that was an evidence he wasn't saved. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and we ask, Lord, that you might touch each heart here. May we, Lord, really examine ourselves to see if we are truly saved, and then, Lord, may it be our point in our life that others might see Christ through us. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.